We continue on with our study, Lessons from the Life of Nicodemus. Follow me as I read our passage from John chapter 3. We will read verses 9 and 10, and then verses 14 through 21. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Are you not known as the teacher of Israel, and these things you do not know? Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. Our Lord's night meeting with Nicodemus. Nicodemus traveled from Jerusalem to Bethany, a short journey of about 2 miles. He did so under the cover of darkness to obtain an interview with our Lord. Was he converted after this meeting? Possibly so. Was he converted before chapter 7, the next message of Nicodemus, during the Feast of Tabernacles, when he silenced the Sanhedrin? Probably so. And we know for certain that he was a converted man at our Lord's crucifixion and burial. I want to review very quickly the lessons that we have considered up to this time. We saw from the latter verses of John chapter 2 that not all faith is true saving faith. The multitudes of pilgrims that gathered into Jerusalem during the feast of the Passover, at the very beginning of our Lord's public ministry, gawked at the miracles which he did and continued to do for these 8 days, but the impression left them rapidly. A temporary work of amazement. We saw in the second place that true religion is a personal matter. Saving faith is intensely personal. The only one out of that vast multitude of pilgrims who sought personally to meet with our Lord was Nicodemus. And he met our Lord by night, perhaps from fear of the Jews. Our third lesson, How did our Lord deal with Nicodemus? Was he abrupt? It seems as though in chapter 3 that our Lord simply brushes aside the statement of Nicodemus. In reality, he was dealing with the heart issue, which may have been troubling Nicodemus at that time. What was the kingdom of God? Nicodemus thought he was in the kingdom of God simply because he was a Jew. But what is the kingdom of God and how does one enter it? And our Lord speaks to this concern. Fourth, Nicodemus applied our Lord's to himself personally. We often say in open conversation, don't take this personally. When it comes to preaching, we say to all of our hearers, take this personally. And Nicodemus made personal application to himself, and this opened the teaching of our Lord on regeneration. In the fifth place, regeneration and conversion. It may take some time to become finally settled in one's experience. When we speak of experience, we do not talk of regeneration, which takes place in the heart and soul by the immediate work of the Spirit of God. We speak about conversion, and we know our reality of regeneration through the experience of conversion, saving repentance, and saving faith. At that point in our studies, we broke off and gave time to thoroughly study regeneration or the new birth. Now this morning we come back to our studies, lessons from the life of Nicodemus. So we see in the seventh place, we must at times seek a point of contact to explain the truth of the gospel. Nicodemus had said, how can these things be? His rabbinic title was Hadidaskalos to Israel. Didaskalos, teacher, didactic. His rabbinic title, no doubt of which he was very proud, was the teacher of Israel, and yet he did not understand the basic things prophesied in the Old Testament and fulfilled now in the new covenant, the gospel covenant, prophesied in his scriptures. So our Lord says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our Lord deals with Nicodemus's concerns. And I want to read from Numbers chapter 21. The episode of the fiery serpents in the history of Israel in the wilderness. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. They would not fight the Edomites. God left them and led them around it. The Edomites were relatives. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. They were in open rebellion against their very deliverer, God, who delivered them out of the land of Egypt, and they were dissatisfied with God's provision. This was no small rebellion. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Speaking of the manna, the taste thereof was like wafers made with honey. It was the first health food. It satisfied all of their nutrition, and it was delicious. But they were bent in their rebellion against God and openly spoke against Him. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. God judged them for their rebellion. Evidently, when one was bitten by a fiery serpent, it took some time of agony before death came. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." This judgment from God brought them to some degree of repentance. "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. Can you identify with this prayer? I certainly can. Take away the serpents from us. There's something wrong in our lives, something threatening in our lives. Some ruins our comfort. And what do we say? "Lord, take it away." We want to be in the best of health. We want to have plenty to eat. We don't want trials. "Lord, take it away." Did the Lord take away the fiery serpents? No, he did not. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." God does not always give us what we desire and what we earnestly pray for. It is surprising, perhaps, how much of our prayer is for our own comfort. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now this is a typological prophecy. The Lord is anticipating the truth of the gospel. The Israelites never saw this. This was hidden from them. Now the Messiah is here. And the symbolism of the serpent on the pole as a symbol of salvation will become the symbol of the Son of God, lifted up on the cross. The whole gospel is here. Nicodemus was well studied in the brazen serpent, but he did not have the answers. So our Lord establishes a point of context. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He will look and he will live. Salvation will be by grace. Through faith, look and live, Nicodemus. This is the way of salvation. So what did our Lord establish here? First, the people of Israel were under divine judgment for their sin. God is the one who sent judgment. We are under God's judgment. Number two, the Lord provided salvation from the serpent's bite. Salvation is of the Lord. He provides deliverance. Third, we mark the parallel between the serpent and our Lord being lifted up, anticipating the cross. By means of the cross, God will provide redemption for his people. The Son of Man must be lifted up. The sacrificial work of the Son of God, essential to our salvation. Fourth, what is the remedy? Look and live. The look of faith. Salvation is by grace, through faith. Salvation is by faith alone, not by works, not by Jewish rituals, not by ceremonies, not by circumcision, the covenant sign, not by any of these things, but look and live. The simplicity of the gospel is look and live. It is by faith alone. And then in verse 16, our Lord's love extends to the Gentiles. Now we enter into controversy. I would like to avoid it, but when we come to John chapter 3 and verse 16, we have to admit with shame of face that the majority of Christians completely misunderstand this verse. And in doing so, they slight God. In doing so, they make God relatively. They take away his immutability and they misconstrue his love and the term world. We ask the question, how did Nicodemus understand John 3:16? Now we are told that John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell. Many interpret the entire Bible in the light of John 3:16. I hear it from professing Christians. They seek to correct my theology. They have appropriated verse 16 without dealing with the key terms. And I must say, completely misconstruing both love and world. There are some basic rules of interpretation. Some of these I learned as a little boy in Sunday school many, many years before I was converted. When we have an instance in Scripture, the first thing we ask is, who is speaking? It makes a great difference if God is speaking or the devil is speaking. If God is speaking, Moses is speaking, or the Apostle Paul is speaking. Who is speaking? Then again, who is being spoken to? Is God speaking to the serpent in the garden? Is God speaking to Adam and Eve? Is it the inspired apostle speaking to believers? Who is speaking? Who is being spoken to? And what is the context of the conversation? What is being spoken about? So we bring this in to John 3:16. How did Nicodemus understand the word world? Nicodemus was a Jew. Nicodemus believed that the Jews were God's covenant people, and they were. But he believed that God only loved the Jews, and that God's only thought toward the Gentiles was to judge them. We see this from our Lord's explanation in John chapter 3. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Salvation is not only for the Jews, it goes forth to the Gentiles, to the world. And that is how Nicodemus understood the term world. We, as Christians, have traditionally said that the world means every human being without exception. Is that true? Does God redemptively love every single human being without exception? That is taken for granted in most Christian circles. Every human being without exception. We see the worst of sinners, drunk, shooting drugs, and tell them, God loves you. Christ died for your sins. It's all up to you. Oh, please come to him and believe on him. Is this true? There are two things I want to note. First, concerning the nature of God. God is immutable. He does not change. What if God changes? If God redemptively, equally loves every single human being, then what of those, and he died and suffered for the sins of every human being? Then what happens when the unbelieving sinner dies without repentance and faith? That love turns to wrath and he's cast into hell. Then God is mutable. I love you today. My son died for all of your sins. Well, then where are these sins? They must be forgiven if Christ died for them. Oh, but they go to hell and suffer for their sins. Sin's penalty God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding shirt his hand, and then again at mine. Have we missed something as Christians? Is there a great fundamental misunderstanding concerning John 3:16? Is God mutable? Where are those sins for which Christ died? My professor in school told me, well, he died for them potentially. Well, if he died for sins potentially, then he died for no sins at all. Unless man's faith, man's works, man's will be added to it to make it effectual. So I ask again, as Christians, have we missed something in John 3:16? My friend, God loves you. Christ died for all of your sins. God has done everything he can. Now it's up to you. Is that the message of the Bible? Maybe we give people false hope. We tell them God has done everything that he can. Are we getting the sinner to feel sorry for God that God has reached his limitations and begging the sinner to be saved? I once heard my pastor many pastors ago. Oh, my dear friend, I tell you the truth that God is leaning over the banister of heaven, weeping because you will not come. An impotent God, a powerless God. He's done everything that he can. Have we missed something about John 3:16? Have we changed the nature and character of God? Have we misconstrued his love? I ask again. And I don't want to deal with these controversies, but it's within the scope of our reasoning here. When our Lord spoke verse 16 to Nicodemus, what did Nicodemus think? For God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that left him in shock. God loves the Gentiles. That was against everything that he believed. God loved the Jews. The Jews are his covenant people. The Messiah was coming for the Jews. The only thought that God has toward the world is to judge the world. And our Lord in the next verse corrects that. What did Jesus mean when he said the world? Oh, Nicodemus, let me tell you right now, I know what you're thinking, that the world means the Gentiles too. Nicodemus, you misunderstand. God loves every single human being without exception. He loves them all alike. He's trying to convert them all. He sent me, and I will die for every last one of them. Don't you understand that? That's not what he said. He gave the same meaning to the term world that Nicodemus had. That alone is consistent with the context. And now, we know that God does not change. And we see further from the Word of God that salvation is by grace. And salvation is according to God's eternal purpose. Give Jesus a chance. People are not saved by chance. They are saved by purpose. And this purpose is an eternal purpose. So I want to read from Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 2, and then from Romans chapter 8. Salvation is by purpose. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The first blessing is what? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. God does not love all human beings equally. Some he has loved redemptively before the foundation of the world. He chose them. Not before, because he foresaw they were holy and without blame, but in order that they would be holy and without blame. This is a saving love, a redeeming love. And we look to verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. All of salvation is by grace. All of salvation comes through the cross. There are so many who misunderstand John 3:16. Romans chapter 8. And we know that to them that love God emphatically, all things work together for good. To them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, not what he did foreknow. It's not dealing with things, it's dealing with people. To foreknow someone means to enter into an intimate relationship with that person, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. All of salvation from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future, comes to us by virtue of the cross, comes to us through electing grace from beginning to end. It's all of God's grace. What shall we say then to these things? God for us? Who against us? There is no verb here. There are two verbs in the English. There's none in the original language. God for us, who against us? It's abbreviated for the sake of emphasis. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all believers, how shall he not with him also lavish upon us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Salvation from beginning to end is according to divine purpose. We have robbed God of this by misunderstanding John 3:16. We have misconstrued the term love, and we have misconstrued the term world. By the term world, does not God mean every single human being without exception? Doesn't he love them all equally? Has not Christ died for the sins of every human being without exception? Then how can we explain divine judgment and hell? Let's read on. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then we look at everything we can suffer from the hand of man. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Absolutely not. A very strong negative. In all these things that we suffer in this life at the hand of men, we are hupernikomen. Nico, I conquer. Hupernikomen, we are hyper-conquerors. Not hyper-Calvinists. We are hyper-conquerors, more than conquerors, through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, the word is in the perfect tense, I have come to this settled conclusion, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor things celestial, nor things infernal, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is an eternal, immutable, redemptive love. The Puritan John Owen worked out this situation logically. Either Christ died for all the sins of all men, whereby all will be saved, or some of the sins of all men, whereby none will be saved, or all of the sins of some men, whereby some will be saved. I had a professor in school. He was the same one who said that Christ died for all sins and all men, potentially. Either he or another teacher said this: Jesus Christ, our Lord, died for all the sins of all men except one. We were all posed with our pencils or pens, taking notes. What was that? The sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief will damn your soul. Christ died for all the sins of all men, but the sin of unbelief. I wonder why then there are degrees of punishment in hell. Should just be on the same boxcar, shouldn't we? Unbelief, 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 unbelief. I was an unbeliever for many years until God saved me. So at least in my case, our Lord died for the sin of unbelief too. Have we dealt sufficiently with the truth of John 3:16? What then is the gospel invitation? It is open to come to Christ, to any and to all who will come in repentance and saving faith. If we come in repentance and saving faith, we will be accepted, we will be received, we will be saved. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The gospel invitation is not limited because of the truth of John 3:16. Anyone who savingly comes to Christ must come as a repentant sinner and as a believing sinner, because he must come savingly in saving faith. All I've said this morning is that Christians, many of them, most evangelicals, have misunderstood the love of God and the term world in this passage of Scripture. And the way our Lord explains it to Nicodemus, they were speaking about the same thing. The Gentiles, the rest of humanity, as well as the Jews. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Not every single human being, but salvation goes out to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. If we come to Christ, the only limitations are, do we come in repentance? Do we come in saving faith? Nothing in reality has truly changed. It's only that many have misconstrued the term love and the term world. And sinners are now, in a sense, made to feel sorry for God. I've heard it so many times. God loves you. Christ died for you. God has done everything he can. Now it's up to you. That's not true. Come in repentance. Come in saving faith. He will not cast you out. Let us pray. Father, bless and glorify yourself through your word. We decry controversy, but these things are of such a nature that many misunderstand the terms of the gospel. Might we be true to your word. Might we be true to your nature and character. Might we be true to the gospel. And might we emphasize repentance and faith. We commit this into your hand. Be pleased to use and glorify yourself through this message. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.